Okay, we're going to open it up to any questions or comments that you might have. And everyone is invited and welcome to share. If you're listening on Pal Talk, you can raise your hand and enter your question or comment into the text, and then Robert will relay it to us. And if you have a question here, you just step up to the microphone. Rich?
Deuteronomy 29, if you could read verses 23 through 28.
Deuteronomy 29, 23, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboam, which Jehovah overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Even all nations shall say, wherefore hath Jehovah done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of Jehovah God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And Jehovah rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land, as it is this day.
Can we look in 2 Peter, it talks about where's the promise of his coming, and it talks about the scoffers kind of speaking about that before May 21st. Can we look at this as after May 21st, because it's talking about a land of fire and brimstone, and the fact that just like before you had scoffers, in verse 24 it's almost saying the same thing. Where is this judgment, this spiritual judgment? And the believers are saying it has happened, it's here, because, and this is the reason why it's happened. Is that possible there?
I want to make sure I understand what you're saying. You're saying that in 2 Peter 3, where it spoke of where is the promise of his coming, that would apply to this period?
Before May 20.
Yes, okay.
Right. Now with this here, because now it's in the context of fire and brimstone, which is where we're at, can now this period here be talking of now, that because it's almost like a dialogue, the nation, it's established in verse 23 that...
So they're saying a similar thing. As to before May 21, they're continuing to say a similar thing.
Yes.
Yeah.
But it's the believers are saying, well, it's like the wicked are saying, where is this wrath that you're talking about? Like before, where's the promise of his coming? Oh. Now it's switched to where is his wrath?
Yeah.
And now the believers are saying, it has happened, and this is the reason why. Could we see that? Is that possible?
Well, I don't know. I wouldn't want to say without looking into it more. But this passage is letting us know the one important truth, that when a land is experiencing fire and brimstone, that it is not to be sown.
Okay.
And so that's why we're not sending out the gospel in order that people hear and become saved. And so in that sense, it does apply to this time period. But as far as it is a fact, it's true that the world, all the unsaved people are saying nothing happened.
Right.
Nothing happened. And they didn't see anything with their physical eyes, and therefore nothing happened. Mm-hmm. And we would expect that from the world. We would even expect it from the church, because the church is in spiritual blindness today. But it is, I hope, just a case of confusion in the minds of certain individuals that were in aligned with the truth. But now they're also saying nothing happened. It's very tempting.
Mm.
And this is why it says in Luke 21, in verses 34 and 35, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any times your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now, if Christ comes in the clouds and the world is suddenly destroyed that very day, how can it come as a snare? But as we look at what has happened in our time, it certainly fits that description, that God has come in judgment. The world has been caught like a thief. What a perfect thief. They don't even know they've been robbed. That it's already past tense. That judgment day has come, and it's a snare upon all the inhabitants of the world, continuing on with their life. May 21 is long forgotten. That was in their minds nothing.
Can I ask one more quick question?
Sure.
In Jeremiah 6:8, the other night you mentioned the fact. I'll let you read that first.
Jeremiah 6. Verse 8 says, "Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited."
Now, if you just look at, and this is the last thing, Isaiah 13, 9 and 10.
Isaiah 13, 9, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine."
Well, 9 and 10. Did I say
oh,
that?
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
That was my fault. "Behold, the day of Jehovah cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause their light to shine."
Is it safe to say that judgment day there brought desolation, just like it did on the churches, and now the world is desolate, and God tells us when that happened, when the stars are put
yes.
out, just like in Matthew 24.
Yes, that's exactly what he's saying. That Jeremiah 6:8 defines desolation mm-hmm. as when his soul departs,
right.
and the soul is the spirit,
right.
the spirit of God. And that's when we read all those verses, that it'll be a desolation or a desolate land
right.
without an inhabitant.
Right.
The inhabitant is God himself.
Right.
Yeah, plenty of people,
right.
but no spirit of God, and so it becomes desolate.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, well, thank you. Does anyone else have a question?
In Isaiah 13:12, could you please read those, Deborah?
"I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir."
People rarer than fine gold. Who would those people be?
Well, the question is, who is the man more precious than fine gold? That's Christ, because gold and the fine gold and the golden wedge is rare. That's why it's so valuable. And so when God says, "I will make a man more precious than fine gold," he's indicating that Christ will be scarce, that he'll not be found, like the previous verse spoke of being desolate. And when there's many times in the Bible that Jesus is just simply referred to as a man without any further explanation, like in Jeremiah 5, in verse 1, "Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man. If there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh truth, and I will pardon it." So here God is saying, go into Jerusalem, or go into all the churches in the world. Search the Presbyterian, the Episcopalian, the Catholic, the Lutheran, any church, every church in the world. If you find Christ, I will not bring my judgment. But what happened was the Holy Spirit came out of the midst, and Satan entered in that spiritual transaction that took place at the end of the church age. And you'll not find a man that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, because that only applies to Christ. And he is the man in Isaiah 13:12.
I have another question. The other night, I think it was the last of Samuel studies. You were interrupted at the end. And I'm trying to paraphrase, to remember what you said. I went to your website and I did listen again to the study, but again, at that point it ended, the study ended. You were saying that the churches don't have the most important member, and you got cut off there. Who's the most important member? Were you referring to Christ? Because we were debating whether it was Christ or...
I don't remember, but probably it's referring to Jesus.
Okay.
That without him, you know, God says in Isaiah 1, in Isaiah 1:21, how has the faithful city become a harlot? So how did the church become a harlot, like we read about in Revelation 17? How did that happen? First of all, how did God ever consider it a faithful city? They always had sins, they had high places throughout their history, but that's the question. It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it. And 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jesus is said to be wisdom, sanctification, and righteousness. So the faithful church was faithful because righteousness, Christ, lodged in it. And once he came out of the midst, immediately it became a harlot. So you know how some people, they say, well, you haven't been to my church, and you haven't been in a church over on the other side of the earth. How can you say all churches are dead or under the judgment of God? Because of this one fact. Doesn't matter what your church teaches. Doesn't matter even if your pastor teaches some things faithfully. Is the moment Christ left, it became a harlot. And that's the implication. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. No more righteousness. And that's how we know that we're not to go into any church.
Thank you.
Thank you. Okay, anyone else?
A question from Paltalk says, could you explain Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 20?
Ecclesiastes 10,
verse 20.
Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which has wings shall tell the matter. Well, I don't know the spiritual meaning of this. I know that this has some practical implications. Well, number one, we're not to speak evil of the ruler of our people. Remember the Apostle Paul said that? We're not to speak evil of the ruler of our people. Now, he was referring to the high priest. But it would apply to kings. It would apply to presidents. It would apply to anyone in authority over us. And, you know, in our democracy and in our day, it's a very easy thing to forget. But we are placed under those in authority, as it says in Romans. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. No matter what you think of them, the powers that be are ordained of God, and they deserve respect for the position that God has placed them in. Just remember that God sometimes had his people in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. And he was a ruthless king. Believe me, no one running for president is like King Nebuchadnezzar. No one compares to that man. One of his favorite sayings was, I'll cut you into pieces and make your house a dunghill. He was very violently hostile. And yet within Babylon you had Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and others that were true believers, and God blessed them and prospered them. They of course had things difficult, but God used the circumstances all to the glory of God. And so take a look sometime how Daniel talked to Nebuchadnezzar when he had a dream, and it was evil tidings, And notice the respect and the dignity that Daniel showed to King Nebuchadnezzar, that evil, ruthless king. And so we are to always have respect for those in authority and to trust God. We leave it in His hands. However things turn out, it will always be for the good of the children of God. All things work together for good. We don't have a worry at all. And we just leave that under His control. So we don't curse the king. No, not even in our thought. And curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. Have you ever thought you were saying something secretly? Or you thought nobody would hear about it? And you said something about someone, and next thing you know, you run into that person, they're looking at you like they know all about it. Well, that tends to happen. And I guess we can at least get that principle from this verse, that it's far better to be without guile and to treat people in person like you would same way when you get alone, and you would speak to them the same way. Because we're not to be two different people. We're not to, you know, well, I'll be a Christian when I'm with them and I'll tear them down when I'm apart. So those are some practical things. They have some spiritual meaning, but I don't know what it is. Yes, Joe.
I have a couple questions about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay. I guess the first place to go is Genesis 2:9.
Okay. And out of the ground made Jehovah God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Okay. And the next verse would be 3:3.
Okay. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die.
Now, is he talking about the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge? I know it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but,
it has to be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because you will die. If you touch that tree, you will die. There's no statement concerning the other tree. That's the tree of life. Later on, a little further,
4:22, I believe.
Yeah, it says in Genesis 3:22, and Jehovah God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil." And now he's addressing this tree, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, Jehovah God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life.
It would seem to me that only Eve sets the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. Is that correct or no?
You mean from her statement?
From her statement. That's the only place I can find it.
You mean, Genesis 3:3 is talking about the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, not the tree of life.
Right. Now, 2:9, I don't think is as clear. I'm sorry, is it 9? Yeah.
Well, it says there the tree of life also in the midst of the garden.
And the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
So they were close,
you think they were both
close,
in the midst?
Perhaps, yeah.
Okay.
It says it.
Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you for your question and bring out those verses. And George.
As a follow-up to that statement, it's important that we recognize that what Eve was doing was preaching a false gospel for two reasons. One, God never said, you shall not touch it. That's the obvious. And the second reason is because from Eve's statement, she's pointing out two trees in the midst of the garden, and from that you would not know which tree not to eat of. And God was very specific as to what tree you would not eat of. He was not specific as to the fact that both were in the midst of the garden. So the point is that from Eve's statement, it's a false gospel because you didn't have exact and explicit instruction. But God did give exact and explicit instruction.
Well, you're right she is saying something that God didn't say about not touching it. She was taking that as implication, that if you eat of it, so I better not touch it. Thank you. Thank you for your comments. All right, Reuben.
In Revelation 17:5, it talks about the name
of the harlot.
Of the harlot, it says, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlot. I know you're teaching the Babylon being the world, and then I just want to see the connection between the harlot, the name, because I know we're studying about the name of the Father on the believer's forehead, and so this is obviously talking about the church. And
Well,
if you can just make a...
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up. When God brought the Babylonians against Jerusalem, against Judah, that was typifying the assault of Satan and his emissaries against the churches and congregations.
Right.
And when Babylon overcame Judah, then Judah became a province of Babylon. It came under its ownership, under the rule of the king of Babylon. And so in that sense, the churches identify with Babylon. You can say that during the Great Tribulation, the church and Babylon, it'd be hard to separate them, even though there's a greater extent of Satan's rule. Like, for instance, in Revelation 13, there's two beasts. One comes up out of the sea, and then a second beast who more identifies with the image made unto the beast. And so one is dealing with Satan's rule in the world, and the other Satan's rule in the churches. But then another thing that tells us that Babylon is the world, it is very complicated and can be confusing. When God indicates to the Jews, you are to go into captivity into Babylon, well, we understood that rightly to mean we're to come out of the church, leave Jerusalem at that point, and when we left Jerusalem, we go to Babylon, or when we left the church, we went to the world. So there is like a dual nature to Babylon, even during the Great Tribulation, in those scriptures. One hand, it's the assault coming against the churches, and then they overcome the church, so the church becomes a part of Babylon. On the other hand, God commands, flee Judah, go out go into captivity, and go to Babylon, and that would be typifying going to the world. But the big key is when we read Babylon has fallen.
Right.
Then at that point things clarify, and we understand it was after 70 years, after the Great Tribulation, Babylon falls. And now it is the totality of Satan's kingdom, the church and the world. And the church is a part of the world, because Satan is the ruler over all. But when Babylon falls, the king of Babylon is killed.
Right.
And the Babylonians come under the rule of the Medes and the Persians, headed by Cyrus. And so that teaches us at the end of the Great Tribulation, which those 70 years typified, then Satan's authority is removed, he's deposed, and now the world is under judgment. When we read Babylon is fallen, that only identifies with May 21 and the time after.
Going to Revelation 18, where the merchants and so
right.
on, they stand afar off, beholding or looking at her,
mm-hmm.
in how... So these merchants, who are they? Second question, I suppose.
Well, we can know, like, when we go earlier in Revelation 18, we have to establish the context.
Right.
And it says in verse 2, Babylon the Great has fallen. Identifies with the end of the 70 years, which in turn relates to the end of the 23-year actual Great Tribulation.
Okay.
So, May 21. And then it says, and has become the habitation of devils and hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now go back to Isaiah 13. And I just recently noticed this. I'm sure I read it, but I never understood it or put it together. In verse 1 of Isaiah 13, it says, the burden of Babylon. It's about Babylon. And then verse 9, the day of Jehovah cometh to lay the land desolate. Verse 10 is that familiar language of the sun being darkened. Verse 11, and I will punish the world for their iniquity. This is all part of the burden of Babylon. And we know when we continue reading, God speaks of shaking the heavens, and that's also very familiar judgment language. And then he says in verse 14, it shall be as the chased roe and as a sheep that no man taketh up, they shall every man turn to his own people and flee everyone into his own land. And that just means if you're righteous, you'll be righteous still. If you're filthy, you'll be filthy still. And then in verse 15, everyone that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. Why the Medes? Because they came against Babylon. So again, it's the burden of Babylon. And then notice verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it dwell in. And then verse 21, wild beasts of the desert, and you read about owls. So that means Babylon has become a cage of every unclean and filthy, every foul spirit and unclean and hateful bird. Isaiah 34 is the same language. It speaks of judgment day, and then the following verses don't make any sense. They just don't make any sense. If we go to Isaiah 34, again, very clearly, verse 8, for it is the day of Jehovah's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. But then notice verse 11, but the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, the owl also, and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. Verse 13 speaks of a habitation of dragons and a court for owls. Verse 14, the screech owl. 15, the great owl and vultures. Unclean birds in the context of judgment day. The only way it makes sense is by the statement in Revelation 18. Babylon is fallen. It's become a desolate land where the Holy Spirit, God, has departed from it. And now he uses these figures of speech of all these unclean things to typify the world under judgment or Babylon under judgment. And then we pick up with the rest of Revelation 18. I don't understand all the statements. I don't think I could go through the verse, verse by verse, but that sets the context. And one other thing, in verse 10, when it says, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. That should be literally came. Past tense. It's past tense. 1 hour, thy judgment came. It's over. The 1 hour of the great tribulation. And then it fits with everything we know. This is once Babylon is fallen, which comes at the end of the hour, the end of the great tribulation, and then God brings his judgment on the world.
So verse 5 of Revelation 18, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Is that the world? Or?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, Robert?
I have another question from Paul Talk says, can you please explain Isaiah chapter 7, verse 21 and 22.
Isaiah 7. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. It shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. No, I'm sorry, I can't help you with that verse. I haven't looked at, we know butter and honey would relate to the gospel, but I can't really help you in explaining that right now. But thank you. Anyone else have a question? Emmanuel.
I have three verses. Ecclesiastes 8:5.
Mm-hmm.
Also, 1 or 2 Peter 3:10, and then 1 Thessalonians 4:16.
Ecclesiastes 8:5. Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. And you want to look at 2 Peter 3:10?
Yeah.
But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first.
The two verses prior to that, we've always linked them to the rapture. But
in 1 Thessalonians 4?
No, the two prior to that.
Yeah.
We've linked them to the rapture, but now we know it was a spiritual event that had nothing to do with the rapture. So now, are we back, according to 1 Thessalonians, in a period where we're just waiting, it can happen any time?
Well, yeah, I understand what you're asking. Now, when Ecclesiastes says a wise man's heart discerneth time and judgment, and we could add many more verses, Amos 3:7, the Lord God will do nothing but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Daniel 12, the wise will understand, but none of the wicked will understand. And many others. And did we have a wrong understanding of those verses? No. Because God forewarned us. He gave us advance information about the day the judgment began on May 21. And that was critical. That was vital, because it was on that day that he shut the door to heaven. And so God made a point of blowing the trumpet to warn the whole world. You have, from whatever time you heard that warning, up until that point, that particular day, and then no more salvation. That's what we told the world. We thought then would follow 5 months, but we were saying there's no salvation during that 5 months. You know, e-Bible, a lot of people say things about us, especially lately, that aren't very polite or positive. But one thing everyone has to admit, we're consistent. That we said before May 21, it would be Judgment Day and the door would shut. And we've said ever since it was Judgment Day and God shut the door. And we're not just saying that to be stubborn, but that's what we've discovered the Bible is teaching. And that was the most important day for all the world to know about, because it was at that time that people could seek the Lord. Remember those great verses in Zephaniah? In Zephaniah 2, first two or three verses. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of Jehovah come upon you, before the day of Jehovah's anger come upon you, seek ye Jehovah, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of Jehovah's anger. That was the mercy of God, warning everyone, and all the elect, God made sure he drew them. They did seek him, therefore, as he like that song says, that everyone discovers that it was him seeking me, and therefore we seek him as God moves in us. And that was critical. Now we've entered the day of judgment. When will Christ return in the rapture? When will he finally destroy the whole earth? And at this point, we don't know. We don't know how long the day of judgment will be. We don't know the duration. But that isn't nearly as important, because everyone's eternal state has been settled when God brought about the day of judgment. He already saved all the elect. He already, therefore, has begun the judgment process on all those unsaved. Nothing's going to change. And so if Christ comes next week, well, we would prefer that. Or if he comes 20 years from now, in one major way, it doesn't matter. As far as no one will spiritually benefit by the information of knowing when this period of time will conclude, in order that they might seek the Lord, because that's already been done.
Yeah.
But I still think that God will probably open up more information as we go on.
Okay.
Well, let's give somebody who hasn't had a chance yet. Yes.
Genesis chapter 1, verse 31.
Genesis 1, 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
Okay, it says it was very good. And then verse 9.
Chapter 2?
Chapter 2, verse 9.
And now the ground made Jehovah God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Okay, we know that God gives the growth, and so he would have to make this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And not only that, he made it to grow too. So he made good and he made bad. So
No. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was just another tree. There was nothing really special about that tree, except God said, "You shall not eat of it."
Yeah.
So God established a law concerning the tree, and the tree itself was good. But when God established the law, "You shall not eat," now was the temptation. Mm-hmm. And finally, the breaking of the law brought in sin, brought in evil. And that's why it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not because of anything in the tree.
Okay, so it was just the order that's the word of God that they went against.
They transgressed the law.
Okay.
Someone might say, "Well, what's the big deal? It's only a tree and a piece of fruit."
No.
Well, the big deal is that God established the law, and God, of course, has given many, many laws since then. The whole Bible is a law book, mm-hmm. and the more we learn about it, what does it do? It teaches us how sinful we are. But there was only that one law, just that one law. If they could have maintained obedience, they would have lived. They wouldn't have died. But God knew what would happen, and so he made a test, and mankind failed the test, and we see the results.
Okay, now Isaiah, I couldn't find where it is. God says he creates evil.
Yeah, it's in Isaiah 45.
45.
And we have to be careful with that statement. In verse 7, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, Jehovah, do all these things." God is not, he does not create sin. God did not cause anyone to sin in any way, not any individual ever. When he says he creates evil, It's referring to evil things like hurricanes, earthquakes, tornadoes, tsunamis. These things are evil. They bring devastation.
So how about sin? Is sin evil?
He does not create. He does
is
not sin create
evil,
sin.
Though? Is sin,
sin
evil?
Sin is evil, but that's not what he's talking about.
So can we say God creates evil for his purpose?
No. Well,
he creates evil, but for his purpose, not our purpose.
We have to condition that statement mm-hmm. because people would quickly think sin, and we have to say, no, God is not responsible. He doesn't cause anyone to sin. If we sin, it's our fault. We bear responsibility. We're guilty and not God. And God does create evil in the sense there could be a flood. In the sense that if there was an earthquake and thousands of people died and all the buildings were destroyed, God did it. It wasn't Mother Nature. God did it. So he creates those kinds of things. But he never... He can lift his hand of restraint so an individual might do what comes naturally in his fallen state and commit sin, but God never causes him. When Pharaoh hardened his heart, remember? Or it says God hardened his heart? It wasn't God causing Pharaoh to do those sins. God just simply allowed Pharaoh to be Pharaoh. And normally God restrains sin in the lives of people, and if he lifts back that restraint, then, well, as he's doing, look all around us in the world today. Why is wickedness increasing? Because sins that God used to restrain for much of history, he is no longer restraining. He's given man up
now,
to sin.
The question is, can I say that God allowed mankind to sin so his purpose, you know, for his purpose, so that his mercy would be magnified? I mean, he will be magnified through his mercy.
Well, yeah.
That's why he allowed mankind to sin.
God permits man to do what comes natural.
Yeah, because I heard teacher says if we don't sin, if Adam and Eve didn't sin, then we didn't need mercy. We didn't need God's mercy.
Yeah, that's true. God lifted his hand of restraint. Could he have prevented us from committing the sins that we've committed in our life? Yes. If he so chose. Remember, there's the account in Genesis of a king, Ahimelech, I think, or Abimelech, and he was restrained by God in committing adultery with Abraham's wife, with Sarah. Mm-hmm. And so God can do that. He can hold us back. And it's amazing that mankind's always been desperately wicked. But you look at just even, say, the 1930s or 1940s in America, and you see some basic morality and goodness and their attitude towards Sunday. Why? If people haven't changed, desperately wicked then, desperately wicked now. But God's program has changed. We've come into the end, and so he's allowing sin to multiply. Men's hearts are growing cold, and that means that people are going after sin like never before.
Yeah, but since you mentioned Abimelech, I just wondered if he could be a child of God, because Pharaoh, we know definitely he's not.
I don't think that account goes into that, and from what that passage says, we would say no, he wasn't. He was just a typical human being who commit sin like all men, but God restrained him or restrained
him.
Yeah,
the fact that they had peace, you know, him and Abraham, you know, they had peace, and then he blessed Abraham with more riches, but Pharaoh just got rid of him.
Unless God says he's a man after mine own heart, like he does in David, then I would be cautious, because the overwhelming probability is he wasn't saved. But we're going to close
here. One more question about the Israel now going to war. Okay, a friend of mine from this fellowship believed that God's still going to be in favor of Israel when they went to war. But I think it has nothing to do with salvation, even if God would protect them. I think it has nothing to do with salvation.
God controls all circumstances, and And he allows some nations to be victorious and other nations to be defeated. Sometimes the nation that's victorious is ruthless. And so we can't say that, well, they were a mighty nation and conquered half the world because they had favor with God. It's just how God has allowed events to unfold according to his plan. We're going to stop here and break for lunch. We'll try to come back, sometime around 2:30? Around 2:30. So let's close. Robert, would you like to close us with a word of prayer?
Okay, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to thee once again. We thank you for thy mercy and thy grace which you have given to thy people. We thank you, Lord, for giving us thy word, the Bible. Oh, Lord, once again, oh, Lord, we pray that we wouldn't know anything. If you haven't given us spiritual eyes to see, we can't see. We can't understand a verse, a sentence, or anything if thou hast not given us truth. And, oh, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this. And, Father, we thank you for all the activities of this day. We pray that it was to your glory. And we pray, oh, Lord, that as we continue on this day, oh, Lord, that you will be with us as always. And we thank you for the question and answer program and the Bible study and hymn singing and for all of us who are here this day. We thank you, Lord, for giving us traveling mercies and to come, and we pray that you will do the same as we go home. Father, we thank you, Lord, for thy mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.